Okay, we're using older technology today. But we are recording these sessions, and at some point they'll be up online. And I'm using my phone here as a backup. And so we are in week four. We're going to be covering session four today, but we're going to begin by completing session three, and then we'll get into session four. So I hope you brought your outlines from last week. There are some extra session three outlines in the back. Again, I'm trying to send these things out in electronic form if you prefer that. But we didn't get through it all last week, and I do want to be able to have some time for questions and answers. So it is, what, October 6th today? Is that right? October 6th, and this is officially session four, but we are going to be beginning by completing session three, and I'm on page five of the outline. And we want to talk a little bit about expansion of the canon into the New Testament. Now, we've been talking about the doctrine of Scripture, and over the last couple of weeks, we made the point that Scripture is authoritative. Scripture is inspired. Scripture is sufficient. Scripture is clear. But there are just a lot of questions that people have about the Bible, like how did it come into existence? What's the canon of Scripture? We began a little bit to talk about that. The canon of Scripture is the books of the Bible. If you turn to the table of contents in your Bible, you'll see that there are books in the Old Testament and the New, 66 altogether, as we Protestants understand it. And those books form the rule or the standard for faith and practice of our Christian faith. So it's a very, very important thing. If Scripture is authoritative, just what are we talking about? And we began to talk a little bit last week about how the Old Testament canon developed, the books of the Old Testament, and it really is somewhat shrouded in mystery. But by the time you get to the New Testament, we can see that Jesus accepted all of this Old Testament writing, what we call our Old Testament. They just called it Scripture. Jesus fully accepted it. He quoted from it. He alluded to it often. And he believed that there will not be one jot or tittle of the law that will not always stand. A jot and a tittle are the smallest marks in Hebrew writing. And he was referring to his take on the Old Testament. And it's also interesting to note that Jesus had a lot of disagreements with the Pharisees about a lot of things. But one thing they never disagreed on was the authority of Scripture. Well, that's the Old Testament writings. What about the New Testament? How did the New Testament come into being? And this is where we're on letter F on page 5 of the outline. Expansion of the canon into the New Testament. Number one, it was plausible to expect such an expansion. The church inherited the idea of canon from its Judaic roots. Redemptive word follows redemptive event, as in the Exodus and the Law of Moses. You know, you have certain events that take place in Scripture, like the creation of the world, the fall of man, the Exodus, the cross work of Christ. Those are major events, right? Well, every event, every redemptive event is followed by an interpretation of that event. So you have the Exodus, but then you have those first five books of the law that were written to help interpret the Exodus. Those writings of the law and then the prophets, what we have in the Old Testament, really do interpret that Exodus event that God had covenanted with his people, that though they were in bondage, he brought them out of bondage, and then he gave them these writings. If you don't have that biblical interpretation of that biblical event, you can fall into error. For example, how many of you have ever heard of liberation theology? It's especially prevalent in the Latinized countries. It's the idea that just like the children of Israel were in bondage, people today are politically in bondage, and so following Moses' example, we should throw off the shackles of those that oppress us and seek for liberty, for liberation. And so they make this whole theology And it's a sort of religious thing into a political thing. But the problem with the interpretation of liberation theology is it doesn't follow what the Bible actually says about the Exodus event. So we need to have biblical interpretation. Now, when you come to the New Testament, what's the big event in the New Testament times? The cross and the resurrection. The cross and the resurrection. That's what we base our faith on, the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. But imagine you're a person in Jerusalem at the time Jesus was crucified. And let's just imagine that you're a reporter for the Jerusalem Post, and you're trying to write a story about this. What would you write? Oh, well, there's this guy, Jesus, seems to be some kind of wise man, does some teaching, does some miracles, but that he gets in problems with some of the other Jewish people. And then the Romans get involved. He seems to be blaspheming or something like that. He's a political problem. He could be causing revolution. He gets crucified. Too bad. Seemed like a really good guy. End of story. Well, that might be accurate on some level. But doesn't the cross and resurrection require a little further interpretation? And as a matter of fact, that's what the New Testament writings do. They don't just give us redemptive event, they give us an interpretation of that redemptive event. So, for example, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is speaking to some intellectuals at Mars Hill in Athens. And in Acts chapter 17, and starting at verse 22, it says, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, in order that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and all of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." What's Paul doing here? Well, he is very deftly engaging these Athenian intellectuals on their own basis, their own philosophy, their own religion. But then he transitions to talk about a day of judgment that's coming, that God has fixed. And he says he's given assurance of this by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, who is actually going to be the judge. So, if you're talking to your friend about Jesus and his death and resurrection, your friend in this postmodern age might say, "Oh, well, that sounds wonderful. I believe miracles can happen. Jesus rose from the dead. How wonderful for him." Now, what else is on TV? In other words, the fact of the resurrection might not have any impact on modern man today at all. But what does Paul do? He interprets the death and resurrection of Jesus, and he ties it to a day of final judgment. And then he says God has issued a command. And if you look carefully, it's a universal command. Verse 30, the times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands. What does he command? He commands all people everywhere. That's universal. Includes everyone, even your friend. All people everywhere, he commands them to repent. And why? Because there's a fixed day of judgment coming. And if you don't repent and believe, you will suffer the consequences of judgment. What we have here is an authoritative interpretation of a redemptive event. And basically, this is what the New Testament is. The Gospels present the life, the teaching, the ministry, and especially focus on the death and resurrection of Jesus. But then the letters, especially the letters of Paul, but all the letters seek to interpret that event. In this way, we can expect after the Christ event, his death and his life, death, and resurrection, that there will be an expanded canon. There's going to have to be some way for us to be able to understand what the death of Jesus Christ really means. And that's basically what we're doing when we're believers, but we're seeking further understanding, aren't we? I mean, why did you bother coming here today unless you're interested in strengthening your Christian faith? Well, we do that by the study of the scriptures. That's the Bible. We need to know what the canon is. So, not only number one, but number two, the history of Old Testament revelation looked forward to a new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31 says, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, saith the Lord. And of course, that new covenant is the new covenant that was sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And every time we take the Lord's Supper, we are giving our amen to this statement by Jeremiah that there will be coming a new covenant. Now, number three, apostolic authority is the basis for the New Testament canon. The New Testament apostles were the authorized representatives of Jesus Christ to write about him. And so that's what they did. The apostles are therefore foundational and are instruments of revelation. They were appointed to do this because they were eyewitnesses of Jesus. Eyewitnesses are very important for us to know, really, anything. I mean, you and I are eyewitnesses to certain events in our lives, but certainly not all of them, and it's good for us to know what's happened in the world. For example, I was born in 1950. That was 5 years after the end of World War II. But I believe that World War II happened. Why do I believe that? Well, I've read history books, but I had an eyewitness. My father fought in World War II. I believed his witness. I believe especially because he only had one leg. What happened to the other one? Well, that's somewhere in Italy. It was blown off by a mortar. That added, to me, authority to his witness. We believe the witness of others who are authentic witnesses. The apostles are authentic witnesses that Jesus lived, that Jesus taught, that Jesus healed, that Jesus died, and that Jesus rose from the dead. The resurrection, they were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. So the apostles speak with authority, the apostles write with authority. If you believe your Bible, Jesus never wrote anything. He may have written something on the ground about the woman taken in adultery, but that got blown away by the sands of time. He never wrote anything. Isn't that interesting? But what he did was he appointed apostles who would write, and there's some scripture there that refers to that, letter C. They're eyewitnesses to Jesus' life and ministry through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told them, you will be my witnesses. As just one example, I'll turn to John chapter 16. It's good if you bring your Bibles to this class, by the way, because we're turning to Scripture, we're building doctrine from Scripture. And in John 15:26, Jesus tells his disciples, his apostles, but when the Helper comes, that's the Holy Spirit, John 15:26, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth which proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And
You also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. And that was actually one of the signs of an apostle, someone who had been with Jesus from the beginning. Special case, Paul. Paul got a special visitation of Jesus, the kind of which you don't want to have, except it did save him, and he was very happy about it. But anyway, they are eyewitnesses. Letter D, their teaching is therefore authoritative. Their witness is not mere human testimony, but God's testimony. Now, it was out of this apostolic matrix that new revelation was given that testified to Jesus Christ. Now, very important to note, this stage of redemption, of redemptive history, is thus complete. The next redemptive event on the time clock of redemptive history is the second coming. Therefore, the canon is closed. There will be no further scripture. The canon is closed. Now, this is hard for some people to understand, but the fact is that redemptive event with Christ has taken place and been interpreted. The next redemptive event will be the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The canon being closed, you don't have to worry about, oh, they just discovered the Gospel of Judas or the Testament of Peter or something. And there are other reasons for this, but that's the theological reason why the canon is closed. All right, now the New Testament canon proper. First of all, the writings of Paul. These 13 epistles, this is letter G on your outline. Number one, these 13 epistles make about one quarter of the New Testament. Paul himself wrote with an awareness of his own apostolic authority in 1 Corinthians 14:37, for example. Paul says, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things that I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. Wow. He's either tremendously egotistical or he is a true apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if there's any other way to explain that. And that's not the only place that Paul says these things like this. And Peter's opinion of Paul is similar, that he was writing scripture. Letter B, there's evidence that Paul's letters had been gathered together as a corpus, as a body, by the mid-century, mid-second century, and perhaps earlier than that. They were probably the earliest writings that we have of the New Testament, the writings of Paul, and they can all be dated from the middle of the first century. And number two, what about the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels? And the Synoptic Gospels, when we're talking about that, we're talking about Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Synoptic, S-Y-N, not S-I-N, but S-Y-N means that they have a similar look, like synonymous. These three writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are all looking at the life of Jesus from different perspectives, but they are similar, a similar look. John is a bit of a different look. He is not one of the synoptic gospel writers. But for Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you have these words at the beginning of Luke's gospel on your outline. I've written them out. The very first words of Luke read like this: inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught. Now, if you're looking at the outline, and I hope you are, if you're not, it'll be a little hard to see this because I've written some things in bold. There are three levels or three stages that you can note here. First of all, in the middle of the sentence there, there are eyewitnesses. Those are the apostles and ministers of the word who delivered the words of Jesus' life orally. And then second, Luke refers to many
who compiled narratives. Many compiled narratives based on what they heard these eyewitness apostles saying about Jesus in the oral history. And then letter C, Luke says, me too, me also. I am one of the many. Now what this tells us is Luke was not one of the original apostles. But he heard from those eyewitnesses, and along with the many who compiled narratives, Luke said, hey, me too, I wrote one, and I think it's pretty good. I wrote it for you, O excellent Theophilus, and I wrote it so that you might have certainty about the things which you have been taught. So what did he do? Me also, I wrote an orderly account. And then I have a little quotation here from some scholars, Don Carson and Douglas Moo and Leon Morris, and they write, the oral stage of development of the Synoptic Gospels probably also included some written traditions about Jesus' life and teachings. Some of the apostles may have taken notes on Jesus' teachings and activities during the ministry itself, and they and other eyewitnesses probably accelerated that process after the resurrection. But it is probable that a predominantly oral period of transmission only eventually gave way to a period during which more substantial bodies of written tradition began to be produced in a procedure that led eventually to the canonical Gospels. All right, so what can we say about this early oral tradition? I mean, it's probably goes without saying, after Jesus rose from the dead, he did encounter his disciples after his resurrection, right? For about 40 days, he's talking to them, and they're listening. They may even have been taking notes, and they're remembering things that happened during his life and ministry. And then after he ascended, they were amazed. The gospel began to spread. People are telling one another, and there's this development of what we call an oral tradition that eventually got written down. Now, some people today say, oh, oral tradition? How could that possibly be accurate? When you were a kid, did you ever play the telephone game? You know what the telephone game is? Have you ever done that? All the Girl Scouts are in a circle. There's about 25 of them. I wasn't a Girl Scout, but my mother was a Girl Scout leader. And so I was there. I was just a little boy watching my big sister and the Girl Scouts, and they played the telephone game. There's a statement that's given. One girl whispers it in the ear of the other girl, and it goes all around the circle until it comes back, and then she says what it was, and it's totally different than what, and all the girls, ha, isn't this funny? And it's the telephone game. I played it too. Not with girls, but you know. Is that what happened? One person whispers, oh, this is what Jesus did. Oh, this is what Jesus. And before you know it, oh, he's multiplying loaves and fishes. This is ridiculous. He rose from the right, you know. Wait a minute. Does the oral tradition bear any similarity to the telephone game? Well, sadly, that's what some people think. Even some people should know better. But the fact of the matter is, this was not a game. And these were not children. As a matter of fact, the matters that they were talking about and reporting and sharing were of the utmost importance, and getting it right was absolutely essential. Not only that, there were many eyewitnesses who could check and challenge error. So what we have when this oral transmission, this tradition, is transmitted into writing, there were many accounts. But in the providence of God, what has come down to us are four canonical gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, written at a time when there were people who had actually been there, been on the scene. And so we have, now there are variances in how they've written things, and some people will make a big deal about the variances among the New Testament documents, but we have a very, very accurate New Testament. Now, as this oral tradition became written, we have what are called manuscripts, autograph manuscripts. In other words, the original writings, they were written by hand. That's why they're manuscripts. And these manuscripts were then copied, and they were shared with other believers. They made their way around the world, the known world at that time. And there are many, many manuscript copies of the New Testament writings, both the Gospels and the Epistles. Now, the science, because it is actually a science of textual transmission, is a fascinating subject. If you're interested in it, probably the primer for you would be the New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? By the late F.F. Bruce. It's just a little book, but don't let it fool you. It's not light reading. However, if you're interested in checking out, you will find that our New Testament writings are substantiated by a body of manuscript documents, handwritten documents from the early centuries of the church that have been compared with one another over and over. We have a very accurate New Testament. Wayne Grudem in his book gives a little bit of an illustration to help you understand. If the National Archives contains the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, right? If for some reason the National Archives downtown were to burn to the ground, no one would know what the Constitution was. We wouldn't have the Bill of Rights. No. There have been copies of those documents, millions of copies. I have copies of more than one up in my office of the Constitution and the Bill of Rights and the Declaration of Independence. We would just compare copies and make sure that we've got an accurate. So we don't any longer have the original autographs of the apostles. No matter, we have a very accurate New Testament. Now, there is a historic development of the canon through the early centuries of the church. And again, this is very interesting. It's very fascinating. In some ways, it's like an archaeological dig going back to see how we got our New Testament, how we got our Bible, and how we actually have it with us now in English. This, if you've been around me for a while, you know this is a big deal for me. We are so blessed to have the Word of God sitting on our lap or in our phone or whatever. We have a great, great treasure. We need to take this very seriously. But what we have, when we look at its historical development, it's very fascinating. But we're not building our doctrine of Scripture on the basis of history. Our contention is throughout this whole class, our understanding in the Christian church, Orthodox Christian church, Roman Catholics, Greek Orthodox, Protestants, is what we have here is not just something that men developed. This is actually the Word of God. Remember we talked about it being inspired? It has a human author, true. There are human authors, plural. But there is a divine author who stands over and above and behind the human authors who guided them by the Holy Spirit to write what God himself wanted to have read. So there's a dual authorship here. The inspiration of Scripture means that this is actually the Word of God. It's not the Word of man. And it needs to be taken very seriously. Now, it is true, number three here, there were some disputed books. The inclusion of some books of the New Testament were questioned, and that had to do with mainly because of uncertainty about authorship. We're still not sure who wrote the book of Hebrews, as wonderful as that book is. The acceptance of some books was slower to come than others. What you want to guard against, however, my friends, is the idea, again, popularly put forth on places like national public television and other things like that, that somehow old white men, they're guilty of a lot of things, right? Got together in the early centuries and voted as a political power play on which books they wanted in and which they didn't want in because they were interested in keeping power for themselves. This is an aberration of history to talk like this. God the Holy Spirit produced Scripture and preserved Scripture. And we have it as a result of the Spirit of God. It wasn't a power play by church leaders in the early centuries. I'm going to actually read something here that a little bit of a lengthy quote. First of all, a statement that I wrote. It's often thought that various criteria were the basis of canonicity, such as apostolicity, inspiration, early date of writing, etc. We can speak of criteria in a limited sense,
But all efforts outside of Scripture to find some means to validate Scripture necessarily place those criteria above Scripture. It is best to say that God is the author, unique and divine, and that he used men to write what he wanted written as a revelation of himself for us. What am I saying here?
Criteria. Well, is this writing written by an apostle? Yes, no, we're not sure. Well, that's helpful. Does it seem to be inspired and edifying? Yes, no. Well, that's also helpful. Was it written at a very early date? Yes, no. That's also helpful. But those criteria are not finally authoritative. They're helpful. We have to admit that. But, and as I recommended to you, the attestation of Scripture written by John Murray is a good expression of this. Scripture's authority, as we read it, witnesses to our own spirit that it is the Word of God. If you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit within you. The Holy Spirit is the one who authored Scripture. Therefore, when you read Scripture, not when you just think about whether it's authoritative, no, when you're actually reading it with the desire to do what God says, the Spirit of God will witness to your spirit that this is indeed the Word of God. Now, it doesn't mean that there aren't some times when we have doubts, and that happens. But basically what's true, I know the Bible is the Word of God because the Holy Spirit witnesses to me that it is the Word of God. That's the final answer. Now, this statement is from Milton Fisher, and it's on page 7 of the outline. He said, "The church's concept of canon, derived first of all from the reverence given to the Old Testament scriptures, rested in the conviction that the apostles were uniquely authorized to speak in the name of the one who possessed all authority, the Lord Jesus Christ. The development from there is logical and straightforward. Those who heard Jesus in person were immediately subject to his authority. He personally authenticated his words to the believers." Yeah, I mean, if Jesus is standing there and saying it, you're not wondering if it's authoritative. This is Jesus, okay? And he said, "These same believers knew that Jesus authorized his apostles to speak in his name, both during and more significantly after his earthly ministry. Apostolic speaking on behalf of Christ was recognized," note those words, "was recognized in the church, whether in personal utterance or written form. Both the spoken word of an apostle and the letter of an apostle constituted the word of Christ. The generation that followed that of the apostles themselves received the witness of those who knew that the apostles had the right to speak and write in the name of Christ. Consequently, the second and third generation of Christians looked back to apostolic words, writings, as the very words of Christ. This is what is really meant by canonization, recognition of the divinely authenticated word. Hence, the believers, the church, did not establish the canon, but they simply bore witness to its extent by recognizing the authority of the Word of Christ." So the canon was truly recognized and received. It wasn't voted on. But as a matter of fact, in the history of the church, at the Council of Carthage, for example, in 397 AD, there was a fairly significant council that is the first time we have our 27 books of the New Testament given. Now, that was the act of a church council, but it was the recognition of what had been received for generations.